look at the Word of God this morning, I want to just bring a couple of things to your attention, more as a way of reminder, and for those of you who are visiting with us, just so you know what we do here at Covenant Baptist Church. We're a little different than a lot of your Baptist churches that you probably have been to if you visited around and seen Baptist churches, because you'll notice that following the service, we don't have a traditional invitation that you'll see in a lot of services, and there's a reason for that. The reason is not that we don't want people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason is because we don't want to be guilty of any manipulation. We don't want to cause people to respond because we're trying to get you to respond. We know, and we know what Scripture teaches, that if the Spirit of God's working on your heart, there's nothing I can do to stop you from coming to Christ. In fact, you will be more than willing to come and talk to me or Alton or Don or any of the other deacons here at the church and say, how can I become a Christian? So the call and the invitation is always there through the whole message and the songs that we sing. We're constantly inviting people, come to Christ, come to know Him as your Savior and your Lord. Give your life to Him and follow Him. Now, with that said, also, you may notice we have some food back here. That's all for me. So, but you're welcome to stay. No, just this is our fifth Sunday time of fellowship and eating, and that's what we do here. So we encourage you, if you can, please stay. You say, well, where are we going to sit? Well, you can sit where you are. There's tables in the back. Please plan to do that if you can, to fellowship with us and eat here. Speaking of fellowship, last Sunday I spoke about the word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, and I think maybe someone may have misunderstood what I was saying, like what we have here today is not fellowship. What I'm saying is that this alone is not fellowship. It's deeper than that. You could get back in the corner back here and eat by yourself and you say you're having fellowship, but the fellowship that the Bible talks about is your personal interaction with another believer on a deeper level, not just superficial, okay? They were so involved in the fellowship with one another that they were literally selling what they had and helping other people in need and so forth. So this is fellowship as long as you do what the Bible says is fellowship. You understand what I'm saying? It's deeper than just getting together and just saying, hey, how you doing, right? So also, this is one of those days where you just have to trust the pastor to know what he's doing, because I didn't have any idea where I was going to land today as far as the Word of God is concerned. You say, wait a minute, aren't we going through Philippians? Yes, we are, but we're not there today. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, so you'll take your Bibles with me and turn there. We're going to be looking at that text. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes this is what happens. I believe the Spirit of God just impresses upon the heart of the pastor or whoever's teaching the Word of God at that time to go a different direction. I was very content of staying in Philippians chapter 3 where we were, but because it's very easy for me to know what to preach and what to study. But the more I kept going back to it, I said, you know what, I've just been studying and looking at and rereading this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I've really been for some time. Back on. Anyway, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is something I've read over the years, and I've just been looking forward to one day just sharing from it, and the Lord kept taking my attention back to this passage. For what it's worth, this is where the Lord would have us to be today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Listen to what these words say. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The current trend today in modern evangelicalism is a trend towards subjectivism, or secularism. I remember years ago whenever I was watching a video series by R.C. Sproul, and he defined the whole topic of secularism, and he said the original root word of secular comes from a word that means outside the temple. So that if you are secular, you are outside the temple. So when we think of secular or secularism, we're saying that you're outside of the temple or outside of the things of God or the Word of God or theology or anything like that. So with this modern trend in evangelicalism to go towards secularism, we see this heightened interest in what I call subjectivism or mysticism. Mysticism meaning that, you know, people are more inclined to dreams and visions and experiences. So instead of being objective, we're subjective. Instead of being historical, we're mystical. And the problem with that is, folks, it lends to move us away from what the Reformers called sola scriptura. And sola scriptura is basically that understanding that the Word of God alone is the sole authority in our lives. It is what tells us about God, about Christ, about salvation, about hell, about heaven, about everything as far as life is concerned that matters. It is the sole authority in our life. But we are being inundated today by those that would tell us that you can know God in a personal way based upon your own opinion or whatever you believe to be right. In fact, they would tell us that there's really no right and no wrong in approaching God. You can do what you want to, as you want to, as often as you want to. Biblical expository preaching is being set aside for fanciful, practical, and sometimes mystical approaches to knowing God. I just heard this past week of a church that's going to have a different approach in their Sunday school. They're going to be meeting throughout the week in home groups discussing a particular chapter in the Bible or a chapter in a book, and then they're going to come together on Sunday and discuss what they talked about throughout the week. So they're going to talk about what they already talked about. But the problem with that is often in those kind of scenarios, and it may not be in this case, but in many of those scenarios, they meet together and discuss things about the Word of God or talk about a chapter in the Bible, and no one really knows what the Bible says about in that text. They don't have anyone who's really studied the text and understood what it meant. So in reality, what happens is in those contexts, it becomes what is called a pool of ignorance. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. What I mean by that is this, is that people come together and say, well, this means this to me, and this means this to me, and what I think it means is this. And my question has been, what does it mean if you're not here? Because it has a meaning apart from you. And it has a meaning apart from your own personal experience, and it has a meaning apart from your own subjective ideas about what the Bible says. And the trend in modern evangelicalism is toward that we can look at the Word of God, we can read the Bible, and we can basically approach it like you would the modern-day newspaper and read it and just exegete it as we will without any understanding of its historical context, its grammatical context, and its theological context. And what leads to that is a whole slew of problems in the church that basically says you can believe what you want to just so long as you are sincere, and if it really affects you, thank God for it. Pragmatism years ago was said to be the problem in the church. I believe today that the number one problem facing the evangelical church is discernment. There literally is a wholesale assault against discernment, as if you're doing something wrong if you approach anything with discernment. Another word that you could use for discernment is discrimination. We hear that today often, and it's misused and misappropriated in many ways, but when it comes to the Word of God and theology, you have to have discrimination and discernment to know what is right and what is wrong, what to keep and what to throw out, what to know that is good, what to know that is bad, so that whenever you read what's out there in the evangelical world and with the advent of internet and bookstores and more literature, you literally can gain all types of insights into the Word of God that are good. But you also can gain a tremendous amount of error. And you can see things that may sound good on the surface, but in fact do not have any biblical context whatsoever. I used to be shocked whenever someone would come and ask me a question about the Bible in a church, and I would think to myself, you should know that. You've been in church for years. But now I'm shocked whenever I find someone that comes to me and expresses that they actually do know the Bible. Because for years, the church has been really the subject of a lack of understanding of Scripture, a lack of teaching of the Word of God, And it's gotten so bad in many places that the young people are now embracing the old heretical notion of Gnosticism. You thought, well, wait a minute, wasn't that one of that old doctrine, that old heresy that was dealt with by the Apostle John and Peter and Paul? Yes, it was. It was all the way back during the time of Christ and after Christ. Gnosticism basically is that you know your spiritual life by your own personal experience. And now more and more young people in church and out of church are embracing this whole mystical idea of Gnosticism apart from the objective, concrete, absolute teaching from Scripture. One author said this to help you to understand what Gnosticism is. It says Gnosticism is the teaching based on gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, which means the knowledge of. The idea of Gnosticism is that it is the knowledge of transcendence arrived at by a way of interior intuitive means. Although Gnosticism thus rests on personal religious experience, it is a mistake to assume all such experience results in Gnostic recognitions. It is nearer to the truth to say that Gnosticism expresses a specific religious experience, an experience that does not lend itself to the language of theology or philosophy, but which instead closely is related to and expresses in itself the medium of myth. Indeed, one finds that most Gnostic scriptures take the forms of myths. In other words, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any absolute, concrete, objective truth to base truth in. Gnosticism is you determining who God is based upon your own personal experience. Gnosticism is basically you determining what you believe about spirituality and religion based upon your own spiritual experience. You say, well, what in the world are you getting at, Pastor? Well, here's what I'm talking about. In the last few years, probably the last 20 at least, there has been a surge of people who are claiming to have personal experiences with God that are not biblical whatsoever, that do not have any credence whatsoever in Scripture, that do not have any founding in the authoritative written Word of God, but at the same time, they are being embraced wholesale as if they are the absolute truth about heaven, hell, and God. People are writing books. People are having trips to heaven. And they're saying all of these things that they claim are what the Bible says about God, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what Scripture says. Nothing. There's two things I would like to share with you by way of introduction to this passage this morning, and the first is the recent experiences about the trips to heaven, and the second one is the surge of people who claim to see the face of Jesus. The first is the recent experiences to the trips of heaven. Now, you may be familiar with this. Unless you have your head in the sand, you are familiar with this. The recent book that was written, Heaven is for Real, by Todd Burpo, tells the story of his son Colton, who was supposedly visiting heaven when he was having surgery and having an appendectomy at the age of 4. Colton, who is now 13, says that whenever he got to heaven, he was given a halo and wings. Although he said himself that the wings were a little too small for his liking. He also claims that he sat in Jesus' lap while angels sang to him, and he saw Mary standing alongside of Jesus at the throne, and he met the Holy Spirit, who he says, according to his own personal testimony, was kind of blue. More than 7 million copies of this book have been sold, and you know as well as I do that that was made into a movie. You may not know that T.D. Jakes was the producer of the movie. T.D. Jakes has been known for years to be heretical on the doctrine of the Trinity. But yet he also embraces things like this. The book is not to be confused with another book that was written entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, written by Kevin Malarkey, or Malarkey, depending on which way you look at it. It is also a runaway bestseller. And it, of course, talks about his son, who was 6 years old, who was nearly killed in a very tragic car accident and was permanently paralyzed. And during the immediate aftermath of the accident and during the time of his rehabilitation, Alex, the young boy, said that he made multiple trips to heaven and back. However, Malarkey's version of heaven says that he actually met Satan. his view or his personal experience, he says, of heaven is a whole lot darker than Colton's view of heaven. He says, there was a hole in the outer part of heaven, Alex said, and out of that hole you go into hell. The devil eventually would use this hole as a portal to get back and forth from hell to heaven freely. He said that whenever he was in the accident that he met Satan, and also met him many times after the incident. He even goes into vivid detail about who Satan was and what he looked like. Alex went on to say, the devil's mouth is funny looking, with only a few moldy teeth. And I've never noticed any ears, he says. His body was has a human form with two bony arms and two bony legs. And all I could think of is that sounds like my Uncle Skeet when I was growing up. He has no flesh on his body, but some old moldy stuff on his body. His robes are torn and dirty. I don't know what color his skin was or his robes, he says. It was too scary to concentrate on these things. It is currently and has been one of the hottest trends in evangelical publishing to print books like this about heaven and trips to all types of spiritual things. In fact, one blogger by the name of Tim Challice labeled it heaven tourism and candidly dismissed one bestseller in the category of pure junk and actually said on one occasion that it was paganism in the guise of Christianity. Some examples of some of the books that are out there right now that you can purchase are, for instance, My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life by Marvin Bestman, Flight to Heaven, A Plane Crash, A Lone Survival, A Journey into Heaven and Back by Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A Doctor's Extraordinary Account of Her Death, Heaven, Angels, and the Life Again, The True Story by Mary Neal, 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Death and Life by Don Piper, 9 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince, 23 Minutes in Hell, One Man's Story about What He Saw, Heard, and Felt in the Place of Torment by Bill Weiss, and there's a whole lot of others out there. This phenomenon, however, is not new. It's not something that's just all of a sudden shown up. If you remember 20 years plus ago, there was a book entitled Embrace the Light by Betty Eady. Remember that book? It came out. It was a New York Times bestseller, and of course it was after that there were many other books that followed that unleashed this same idea that had strong New Age and occult overtones. The current crop that's being published, though, today of these afterlife testimonies are eagerly sought and read not by the unchurched group, but by the evangelical community. Millions of people are buying them and reading them and believing them, as if their biblical accuracy is to be unfounded. The books are coming out with such frequency that it's virtually impossible to keep up with them. You literally cannot review them fast enough. You can go to heaven and come back, write a book, make millions. But the larger issue, folks, is not that. Whatever you think about that, whether you believe that to be the case or whether you believe their experiences are true, and like I was telling someone this morning, I am prone to be kind of bent that direction because I want to see what it's like. I think all of us would want to know what it's like on the other side to leave this body and to go to heaven and to know what heaven is like. But the Bible has given us all that God intends for us to know about heaven until you get there. And whenever you read what the Word of God says about heaven, listen to this. All of the things that are given to you in these books, and I've read many of them, contradict things in the Word of God. So you have to ask yourself a question. What do you believe? Personal experience and subjectivism? Or do you believe what the Word of God says? Do you believe the concrete, objective Word of the living God about what heaven is since God lives there? Or are you going to believe something that someone else said who said they had an experience about that, yet that experience contradicts what the Word of God says? And I know the emotional part of us wants to hang on to that and to hold on to that and to embrace that. But we have to go back and say, let me ask myself a question. Is the authority here my personal experience, or is the authority here the Word of God? You may claim today that whenever you leave after you eat some of the meat that we have here that you saw a purple cow, right? And we may say, hey, he saw a purple cow. But you say, well, there are no purple cows. Well, yes, there are. I saw one. And we could go back and forth on that, but if you go back to the objective, clear teaching of science on the purple cow issue, right? There are no purple cows. But you can claim it all day long that you had a personal experience that direction. The biggest issue, probably the largest issue about that is this, is that we are systematically in the evangelical churches leaving the sole authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, and embracing dreams and visions and experiences as a source of truth, and we are walking on dangerous ground. We're going to look back in 20 years and we're going to wonder, where in the world have we gone? And why is it then that you look at the church and the pulpit is minimized more and more and more to the point that nowadays many churches don't have the pulpit because the main thrust of the worship service has nothing to do with the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God, but has everything to do with entertainment, making me feel good, working up an emotion. And I'm the first guy to tell you that I like to have entertainment. I like to have emotion that's good. I'm not very emotional, but I like to have some emotion. My wife may think I need more. But the point is this, folks, is that I understand that the centrality of worship, listen to this carefully, because this is going to lead us into what we're talking about this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The centrality of worship, centrality of your Christian life, is found right here in this book, in the Word of the Living God. And whenever we divorce ourselves from those things, and whenever we believe that experience trumps the Word of God, whenever experience becomes the authority in our lives apart from the Word of God, because I've heard it many times, I've heard believers say, I know what the Bible says, but. I know what the Bible says about this, but. I know that the Bible says this about heaven, but he had this experience. And we're going to find ourselves in a very serious situation. That's the first example of this experiential subjective approach to Christianity that is growing today. Another one is this, somewhat humorous, but it's the whole idea of the face of Jesus, that people are claiming that they see the face of Jesus on food. I saw one the other day. It was on the rusty side of an air conditioner unit. Rosalie Lawson found the image of Jesus in her sour cream and potato chips. Dan and Sarah Bell found the figure of Jesus in a bag of Cheetos. And Fred Wan found his face of Christ on a fish stick. An 80-year-old Ernesto Garza found the face of Jesus while eating a breakfast taco. I find it interesting. A lot of this goes to Mexican food. Lisa Swinton found the face of Christ in her afternoon snack on the bruising of a banana. And Donna Lee found Jesus in a pierogi and sold it on eBay for $1,775. And Jennifer found the image of Jesus on an apple before it was turned into applesauce. And Pastor Renee Brewster found Christ on the cross of his potatoes being chopped up to make potato salad. It even gets better. At the Cowgirl Cafe in Texas, a pancake was flipped and found the face resembling Jesus Christ on Friday, April 18th, 2014. And you will be thankful to know that owner Karen Hendrickson said that pancake was not served to any customer. And if you just are really missing the miracles and you think, you know, that's never happened to me, you now for $40... can buy your own grilled Jesus, not Jesus, but Jesus, an electronic sandwich press that toasts the face of Jesus onto your sandwich bread. In fact, it goes on and says in the article about the grilled Jesus, inspire your family at the dining room table and impress your friends at a party. However you slice it, the grilled Jesus lets you bring a little more miracles to your mealtime, snack time, and any time. Now, folks, now you laugh at that because you know how ridiculous it is. And yet people are claiming this. Now, one thing I thought of as I read those, and you can go online, just do it yourself if you want to. You can Google, you can say faces of Jesus on food, and you'll get all the pictures. And you'll see all the food pieces. And whenever I was looking at them, I thought, well, how do they know that's what Jesus looks like? Did somebody get a Polaroid that I didn't know about? Or did someone get an email that I didn't get? In fact, when I looked at him, it looked more like John Lennon. One of them actually looked like Johnny Cash with a beard. So I'm not so sure, folks, that we need to be establishing truth and understanding who Jesus is based upon some burnt impression on a pretzel. Seriously, is that where we are? Is that where we've got to where we don't need the Word of God anymore because the other stuff is so much more exciting? If we can just burn a toast the right way, we can get the face of Jesus. Well, if you look at the text with me, and I intended to get to the text, believe me, the text actually talks about the face of Jesus. If you look at the end of verse 6, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, when it talks about the fact that God had commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has also shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. You look at this text and you'll see a theme as you read from chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. For instance, in verse 18, it refers to beholding the glory of the Lord. You see that in that text. You also see a little later on in chapter 4, verse 4, the glory of Christ and the image of God. In verse 6, just like we read, you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you get the idea that the theme of this text is to understand the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. Now, to get more specific about this, we're not talking subjective here. We're talking objective. We're not talking mystical. We're talking historical. We're basically telling you that what this is referring to is that in order for you to know the face of Jesus, in order for you to know the glory of God, it is an objective approach by learning the Word of God. By learning the Word of God. It is not for you and me to determine who Jesus is based upon our own personal religious experience. It is solely based upon the sovereign writ given to us by God. Now, you know, as you read Scripture, that there are many times in which God, of course, decided to show himself in some form, if you will, to the Old Testament prophets, and then, of course, we know to the New Testament apostles. But in the Old Testament, you know as well as I do that whenever Moses decided that he would want to see the glory of God, he wanted to see the God who brought him out of Egypt. Moses was told by God that he could not see him or he wouldn't live. So God took Moses and hid him behind the rock, and then he said, I will let you see me as I pass by so that you can see my back or my back parts, as the Hebrew says. The point was is that, listen, Moses, you literally cannot see my glory and live. You in your human form would be consumed. We have so minimized and so humanized God that we have ceased to understand the biblical references to the glory of God. It is so utterly consuming and so hard to comprehend that you and I cannot put our minds and our hearts around what the Bible says when it refers to the glory of God or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me take you to a couple of texts quickly. One of them that you're familiar with is found over in Matthew chapter 17. And this is the incident where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mount and he is transfigured and transformed right before their very eyes. This is a wonderful, wonderful story because what we have here is Jesus himself showing his own disciples, who later were the apostles, showing them that they could see a limited form of the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at it with me. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after the 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up onto a high mountain by themselves. And it says in verse 2, and he was transfigured, or word means transformed, before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes like the white of light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared there with them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, this is good. It is so good. He says, let us just build three tabernacles right here and we'll just live right here. Peter, who had been with Jesus for some time, by this time in this occurrence in Matthew 17, now sees Jesus, and this has to be a limited form of God's glory because Peter, James, and John would have become a little puff of charcoal real fast if it would have been God's full-blown glory. But there is, in that sense, a limited showing and transformation of Jesus where his face is shining like the sun, his clothes become white and are light, and Peter is just excited about it. He loves it. And there's Moses and Elijah. And then in verse 5, listen to this. It says, while he was still speaking, that is, Peter was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, God the Father saying to the disciples, whatever Jesus says is what I'm saying. Listen to what he has to say. Verse 6 says, and then the disciples heard it. They fell on their faces, went out and wrote a book. No. Oh, no. It says they fell on their faces and they were, the word in the Greek is terrified. Terrified. Scared senseless. Because here they are now, they've been with Jesus for some time now. They're used to him, if you want to say it like that, because they've been around him and his miracles and his teaching. He goes up and he's transformed before their very eyes. His face turns like the sun and his white light clothes are on there. And then all of a sudden a voice comes out of this bright cloud in heaven. And they're overwhelmed with this limited form of God's glory, and they are literally scared, senseless, and terrified. This is found, as a matter of fact, consistently throughout the Old and the New Testament. Anytime someone comes in contact with God and His glory, they are terrified and struck with a sense of awe to the point that they're overwhelmed with their own sinfulness. Isaiah 6 is a good example. We won't turn there. You know the passage where Isaiah sees a vision. It's not even the real thing. He just sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple and the cherubim were crying back, holy, 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 back and forth. And it says that Isaiah says, woe is me. He says, I am cursed. I am falling apart. I am a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. He was overwhelmed, terrified. We know the passage in Mark where it tells us the disciples were with Jesus in the boat and Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat and the storm came up and Jesus stood up and rebuked the storm and the sea went flat and the wind stopped. And then, of course, the disciples said they were terrified because of who was in the boat. They now know who's in the boat with them. It's not just Jesus, it's God. We know the incident in Revelation chapter 1 where John the Apostle again sees a vision of God, sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And we know that whenever he sees something very similar to what Matthew records for us in chapter 17, Jesus' face shone like the sun, bright clothes, bright light, just a tremendous amount of awesome power being distributed there as Jesus is giving that vision in Revelation chapter 1. It says, as a result, John the Apostle, who had been with Jesus for those 3 years, had seen Jesus after the resurrection, had witnessed Jesus being ascending into heaven. He sees Jesus in his glorified form there as a vision in Revelation chapter 1. And it says, John the Apostle fell down as a dead man. Daniel, same thing. Daniel had the same kind of vision in the Old Testament and had the same reaction. There were times, in fact, when some of the disciples... And John's one of them in the book of Revelation whenever he was confronted by an angel. And John was so overwhelmed with the presence of the angel that he fell down and started worshiping the angel. And the angel said, stop it, get up. I'm just a servant like you. You don't worship me, you worship God. The point is I'm trying to make, folks, is that what we see in heaven and what we see from the Word of God is completely opposite of what we're hearing about today. It's nowhere close to it. It's nowhere close. And to hammer it home a little further, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, you have Peter himself who was there on the Mount, what we call the Holy Mount or the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter is actually recalling the story and the incident that occurred in his life when Jesus was transformed before him. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Peter is saying is, I'm not guilty of finding myself embracing Gnosticism, and I'm not guilty of embracing some made-up fables and myths. What I've told you is accurately what Jesus told me and the Holy Spirit gave to us. It is accurate, it is authoritative, it is objective, it is not subjective, it is not just my experience. But then he says, so what I gave to you was not cunningly devised fables and myths and stories. But he says, listen to this in verse 16, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, when were you eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ? Was that at the ascension, Peter? Was that at the resurrection? No. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, according to verse 18, which came down from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. What is he talking about? Matthew 17. Peter is recounting the story that he had in Matthew chapter 17 with Jesus. And he says, listen, we have this wonderful experience. We have this wonderful thing that happened to us. We were with Jesus. He was transformed before our very eyes. We witnessed the very power of God and the voice coming out of heaven. But then look at verse 19. That's not where Peter stops. He says in verse 19, and so we have a more prophetic word or a more sure word of prophecy is the literal reading. In other words, we have something more concrete, more objective, more stable than my own personal experience, which was true in the Holy Mountain. He says, if I'm going to go back and establish truth about anything is what Peter's saying, even though I've had this wonderful experience of Jesus back in the mountain, he says, my sure word, my absolute word, the more sure word of prophecy is the word of the living God. Verse 19 goes on and says, which you do well to heed, the light that shines in the dark place until the dawn, the day dawn dies and the morning dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy or no written word of God is of any private, and the word interpretation is really not the best of interpretations of that word. It's the Greek word, not ermeneuo for interpretation, it's the word for origination, to origination. So what he's saying is this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, no written word of the living God is of any private origination. In other words, Peter didn't make it up. Neither did Paul, neither did John, neither did Daniel, neither did Isaiah, neither did Moses. They didn't make it up. The Spirit of God gave it to them. It is the Word of the living God, verse 21 says, for the prophecy never came by the will of man when they wanted to do it, but the holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The point that Peter's making is this. I had a wonderful experience, tremendous experience. I've never forgotten it. But that's not my source of truth. My source of truth is the written, revealed, absolute, objective word of the living God. And that's exactly what it's referred to here in this text. That's what it's talking about. If you go back now to 2 Corinthians, understanding, of course, and I don't have a whole lot of time to develop this, but do understand this, that whenever we talk about the revelation of God, you understand the Old and the New Testament are about one person, right? It's Jesus Christ, right? The whole point of the Bible is to reveal to us God in the form of Christ. In other words, now listen, I know we get into areas we can't fully comprehend. We know the Bible teaches us that God exists in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we do know this from the Word of God, that the only visible form that anyone has ever seen or ever will see of God is Jesus Christ. So when you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus. The Father will be there. The Holy Spirit will be there, but they're invisible. They're the spiritual part, if you will. But Jesus is the physical, visible form. To show you this quickly, turn to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. This is all just to lay the foundation for this text, okay? Because I need you to understand what he's referring to when he talks about the face of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? You know that verse very well. If you've ever had any conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll know that that is one of the verses that always comes up. Because they have taken liberty with their non-translation, because it's not a translation. And they have opted to say that in this text, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They make the lowercase g for God, saying that Jesus Christ was not God, but he's a God. And that's not what the Scripture says at all here. Absolutely no way. Now, if you take your Greek grammar and you take words and you throw them out the door and you say, I'm not going to abide by anything objective anymore as far as grammar is concerned. I'm not going to believe what words say anymore. Then you can make this say all you want to. But if you're going to be in agreement with what God's Word says, then you're going to have to agree exactly what this says is exactly what it says. Verse 1 says, in the beginning when there was no beginning, that is in the beginning of time, was continually the Word. And the Word was proston theon, face-to-face with God. Equal, equality, face-to-face, mirror image. That's the idea of was with God. And the Word was God, And I don't want to bore you with the details, but there's no possible way to make this the word was a God. It is definitive in the Greek, meaning that the word, Jesus Christ, was the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God. It even identifies, if you're not sure who the Word is, in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you know who he's talking about, right? The Word is who? Jesus. The Word is Jesus Christ. Now, why would John use the word Word? The Word in the Greek language is the word Logos. You may have heard it Logos. The word Logos meant two things to two groups of people. First of all, to the Jew, it meant the revelation of God, because in the Old Testament, it was like this. The word of the Lord came unto Isaiah and said. That was the way God revealed himself, through spoken word. But whenever it came to the Greeks, the Logos was this untouchable, experiential thing out there that started everything. They didn't have a name for it. They didn't really understand who it was, but they called it the Logos. So when John wrote this, he's saying, listen, to the Greek, that thing that you don't know started everything, that's Jesus Christ. To the Jew, he's saying, that one that came and revealed himself in the Old Testament to the prophets and to the people of Israel, that's Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, the very one in the Old Testament who spoke to the prophets, became flesh and literally dwelt, tabernacled right here with us. God himself descended down to this earth and lived right here. It gets better. Look at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says, no one has seen God at any time. No one. Well, if we stop right there, then what do we do with Jesus? Right? Well, it doesn't stop there. It says, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. The word declared is the Greek word exegete. That's what I do every time I'm looking at a text of Scripture. I exegete the text. And what I'm doing by exegeting the text is I'm trying to help you to understand the meaning of the text. I want you to know what it means by what it says. Not just what it says, but what it means by what it says. So in this text, what it's telling us is this, is that Jesus Christ is the only one who ever made God known to the world. He literally explained to the world who God is. Because he showed up in physical form and he said, I am, right? I am. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the New Testament. He is the one to whom we desire to know and to have relationship with and to have fellowship with and to know intimately, as we looked at last time with the Apostle Paul in Philippians. So in this text, whenever we come to this text here in 2 Corinthians, I want you to notice, first of all, what the theme is, okay? Because here's the point. The whole goal of this text is for you to know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the point of the text. To know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how do you do that? How do you get acquainted with God and the face of Christ? How do you know the glory of God by knowing the face of Jesus Christ more? How do you get acquainted to him? Do you go to the bookstore and find someone who went to heaven and read about it? Or do you look at the Word of God and become acquainted with God through His own written Word? Well, look at the text, verse 18. This is chapter 3, verse 18, 2 Corinthians. He says, but we all, with an unveiled face. Now, this is building upon a context, and the context is people without Christ, specifically the Old Covenant, were veiled. They didn't have the truth like we have it today. It was all a mystery. They didn't have the revelation that we have today. You read the New Testament, you have a whole lot of information given to you. And if the Spirit of God has opened your eyes, everything that we read about and we've learned about this morning makes perfect sense to you. But he says, but we, with an unveiled face, we don't have a veil over our face. God, the Holy Spirit, has removed the veil from us so that we can see and we can understand who Jesus is. So it says, we with an unveiled face behold. We look intently as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now how do you look at the glory of the Lord as a mirror? It's very, very simple, folks. Just like what James says. The law of God is like a mirror. If you want to know who God is, you want to know about Christ, you want to know the face of Jesus, this is where you look. If you want to really see who Jesus is, he's not on a potato chip. Right? He's right here. He's right here. And I am absolutely amazed. I am amazed at how many Christians, professing believers, say they love the Lord, but they don't spend any time looking at him. There it is. Every word you read in here is expressing more detail about who Jesus Christ is. Every word you read in here is giving you more about the characteristic of God and how He loves you and cares for you and forgives you and atones for you and dies for you and all of those things that we learn in the Word of God. You want to know who God is, this is where you find it, right here in this book. So as we look at this text, listen to this. There's four things we want to consider in the next 5 minutes. First of all, we want to look at this. I love this. This, by the way, whenever one time I was going through a difficult time in ministry, and I was having a tough time. I mean, I had some deacons that weren't saved. Woo! I don't even want to go back there. I'm blessed here, folks. Everybody in leadership here is saved. They know the Lord. I don't know what to do with myself half the time. So, but I was going through a real, real hard time. And I went to a conference up in North Carolina, and John MacArthur happened to be there. And the theme was evangelism. And they were supposed to preach on evangelism. John MacArthur, personally, on his own, deviated from the schedule and preached on something else. He was never asked back ever again because he didn't keep with the schedule and what they said to preach. He said he sensed the Lord leading him to preach this passage. He did not know why. This is what he preached on. And the first verse that came to the attention, therefore, since we have this ministry and we have received the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That was for me. I mean, I get goosebumps. Now, you're talking about an experience? That was amazing to me. He deviated. Now, I'm not saying I was the only guy there. I mean, there were pastors there, hundreds of pastors, and it was meant for more than just me. But the point I'm trying to say is that God was helping me to understand that where I was where God wanted me, and that God, by His mercy, had given me that ministry. And even as bad as it was mercy. And as horrible as it could get, it was still mercy. Because if I was in hell, that would be jest. Anything short of hell is mercy. So if I have the worst possible life I could have on this earth, it's mercy. You get it? So when I read this text, and you know the Apostle Paul, and you know exactly what he was going through, we find this, that since we're being transformed in verse 18, we're being made more like the image of Christ, we are not, number one, we are not discouraged. We are not discouraged. There's a lot of things that can get you down in this life, right? You come to Friday and your paycheck doesn't quite make the bills you need to be made. Someone at your workplace cusses you out and tells you you're not worth anything. 100 different things I could give you a list of things. I know you've went through your own personal things, but the point I'm trying to make is this. Anything short of hell is mercy. Anything short of hell is mercy. And God has granted us where we are and placed us where we are by His wonderful, benevolent, long-suffering mercy. So he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, and the ministry he was having in 2 Corinthians was a rough one, because there were people out there falsely accusing him, saying he was in it for the money, he was disguising the Word of God so that he could benefit, and he was doing all these things for his own personal motivation. He was being attacked by these false apostles. And some were saying, he's not really an apostle. He wasn't there with Jesus when Jesus was around and so forth. He's faking it and getting it in his own personal benefit. And so Paul was having to defend his own apostleship in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and following. And he says, even though, and you can look at the text with me just for a moment, where it tells us a little later on in chapter 4, it tells us what Paul's referring to. You get the sense of the pressure he was under in verse 7. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, for we have this treasure, referring to the gospel, in these earthen vessels. We have this gospel that is given to us, the word of the living God, the good news, and it's given to us in these earthen vessels. He says, that the excellence of the power of God may be known, not of us, but of God. In other words, God gave it to us because we're not worth a whole lot at all. And God's power is shown through using us. If you go through the text, you'll find out that what he's referring to actually is that we're a bunch of clay pots and we're crackpots. We have a bunch of cracks in us. We're not the best of the pots, right? But God still puts his gospel in us, and he shows his power through using us. So Paul says, you know, we have this treasure, the gospel, in these earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us, for we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. You get the sense what he's going through? It's not an easy life. It's not roses, folks. And he couldn't put on his rose-colored glasses and look out there and say, hey, everything's wonderful. He was not getting discouraged because he understood that what he had there, as difficult as it was, and even though he was being buffeted and he was being beat up and being left for dead, that that was the mercy of the living God where he was. So, I'm out of time. I have a lot to say on this text. I guess I'll have to finish it next Sunday because it's so good, so deep, so wonderful. And I'm going to develop the theme more, so please be back next Sunday as we finish this up because it is so critical, so crucial. I don't want to go through what I went through this week again and then you not show up, all right? Just joking with you, okay? We're going to take a few moments and pray together, and I'm going to do something a little different today. I'm going to go ahead and give thanks for the food that we have here, and please, if you can, please plan to stay with us and fellowship with us and spend some time eating with us. There's some wonderful, wonderful cooks around here, people who know how to handle food. So please plan to do so. And as we do close in prayer, here's a couple of things I want to mention to you. First of all, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, took on human form to become a sacrifice for your sins. He sacrificed his life. He died a cruel death on a cross to receive the wrath of the living God so that you don't have to receive the wrath of the living God. And the Bible tells us that the way that we embrace that death, the way that we embrace what Jesus Christ did for us is this. First of all, we repent of our sins. We repent. That is, we acknowledge that we're sinners. And then we say, Lord, I'm going to turn from that sin. And then, of course, we are willing to embrace and trust that what Jesus Christ said, number one, about himself, and number two, what he did on the cross, is true. And we trust in him alone, nothing else, not church, not baptism, not some kind of affiliation with a religious group or whatever, but you trust in Jesus alone to save you. That's the idea behind the word believe. Not just believe the facts, but literally trust it. And in that, of course, someone comes to Jesus Christ and receives salvation. And God transforms you then. He does the changing. He's not asking for you to change your life and straighten your life up so that you can get saved. He's saying, come to him just as you are, and he'll make you like he wants you to be. Amen? And as a believer, I didn't get through the whole text. And for whatever reason, this is one of those days, perhaps maybe this is for you. You know, and so if you're having a tough time as a Christian, going through the worst of times, the difficult times, don't be discouraged. Understand the Lord Jesus Christ is transforming you from glory to glory. He's making you into the image like his Son, and he has placed you where you are, and it is the mercy of the living God that is where you are. So let's pray together.